Good morning.
Morning.
It is a good morning, and it's a blessing to be here with you this morning as we are assembled yet again to spend this time in worship and honoring our Lord and our Savior. So thankful to see you and to be here a part of this time together. Today is a special day in many ways. We take this Sunday in May every year to honor our mothers. And we thank you so much for all you do for us. We say a hearty happy Mother's Day to our mothers and grandmothers and great-grandmothers for all you do in raising and bringing up our next generation of young people, bringing them to adulthood. And as you do so, we're reminded of what the Proverbs writer says in Proverbs 31 and verse 10, as King Lemuel remembers his own mother. He says, "An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels." And that is absolutely true. Any husband that is able to find an excellent wife, a wife who is spiritually minded, will help and support him, will help him to be a better man. And so we are so thankful for you and for your godly nature, for your desire to do what God has called you to do. You know, later in that same Proverbs 31, 26 and following, he goes on to say, "She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue." Not just any kind of wisdom, but godly wisdom. Verse 27, "She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness." Notice the result of that. "Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all." How beautifully written that is. How honored you might be to be his mother, to see how he sees her. And the same could be said of our mothers here this morning. As we think about this day in which we honor our mothers, it brought to my mind the family and the significance of the family, of the home. The home was instituted by God, by the very hand of God. And what's amazing about it is, before any government entity was instituted, before any other institution was established by God, God established the home. It's amazing when you go back to Genesis chapter 2, I'm sorry. After forming man from the dust of the earth and after man naming all the animals that God had created, the statement is made in Genesis 2 and verse 18, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And so as you continue reading, you realize that Adam begins to name all the animals, and he goes to, and the text goes on to tell us a little bit later in chapter 2 and verse 20 that in giving all those names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, still yet, despite all of that, Adam... But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. You know, we love our puppy dogs and our cats and all the other critters that may exist in our homes, but none of them give us, as human beings, what we need. We need a family. We need a home. And so God established the home there at the very beginning. He caused that deep sleep to fall upon Adam there. Upon putting him to sleep, he removed the rib from his side, and from that rib he formed the woman Eve. In verse 23, he says, "The man Adam, saying, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And you can just see how pleased and happy Adam is that he's no longer alone, but he has a companion, that he has someone there with him to work with him, to support him, for him to support. You have the establishment of the home. It is, among all the institutions of the earth, one of the greatest and most important and vital institutions. And so I want to spend some time this morning thinking about the home and why God established it as he did. And I want to begin in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You know, here is the children of Israel. They've been brought out of Egypt, out of bondage. God is going to deliver them into the promised land. And as God is making his covenant with the household of Israel, the children of Jacob, this great family, and he's chosen them from all the families of the earth to make a special covenant with. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture where you see God trying to remind and exhort the children of Israel about how important it is that they maintain and teach this covenant to future generations. In verse 4, the text begins, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words I command you today shall be on your heart." And so the very basic, most fundamental, foundational principle of a covenant with God, of an existence in this earth, is to understand that God is God, that God is the only God, that you be reminded that there are no other gods, and that you make him the sole foundation of your understanding of the world, of your existence in the world, and you maintain that. Now, Israel didn't always do that, and that's when they got into trouble. We do that when we forget, we fail to recognize God as who he is, and we make other gods, and we create other idols that we worship, and we forget God, and that gets us into trouble. And so he's reminding them, this shall be diligently, you shall place it diligently upon your heart. And he goes on in verse 7. I want you to notice some of the bolded print there about how God is emphasizing the need to be reminded and to teach your children and to remind them again and again about who God is. He says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You need to work hard at this. Be more diligent about teaching them and yourself, reminding yourself about God, than you are anything else in your life. He says, you talk of them when you sit in your house. When you're there as a family and you're gathered together, talk about God. Talk to your children about God. He says, when you're walking down the road, talk to your children about God when you're in the car, when you're on the bus, when you're traveling back and forth. Bring up God. Remind them about the importance of serving God. He says, when you lie down at night, it's important that you spend some time at your child's bed reminding them about God, about praying with them, about reading the Word of God with them. That's important. They need to hear you doing that. They need to see you doing that. It says when you rise up, when you get up in the morning. Now, I know not all of us get up cheery. I'm one of those that it takes a little while to get me going in the morning. But when we get up and we get to moving, We need to begin the day by thinking about God, by putting Him as a first priority in our lives. Not thinking about what we're going to do at work. Not thinking about the commute to work. Not thinking about getting the kids ready for school. Those things are all important. But they are not more important and cannot be more important than being reminded of God. And so He says, when you rise up, remind yourself, remind your children about God. He says, bind them as a sign on your hand. Make it so obvious about your person that people can see it in you as a frontlet between your eyes. You know, if somebody were to come walking in and they had something on their forehead that shone out, not a one of us could not recognize that. Your eyes would just be naturally drawn there. You can imagine if somebody came in with a bow on their forehead. Wouldn't you notice that? Wouldn't you think about that? And He says, I want you to be so obvious about God and about your relationship with God that people, they don't have to come up and ask you whether you're a child of God or not. They'll know it by the way you live, by the way you talk. He says, write it on your doorpost of your house and on your gates. And so, being a child of God, part of the task of the home, of the family, is to remind one another, to continually remind your spouse and your children about the covenant relationship you have with God. When we do that, we are successful. In Judges chapter 2 and verse 7, as the children of Israel have now come into the land of Canaan and Joshua has led them and now they've taken possession of it. You notice in chapter 2 verse 7, it said that, and the people served the Lord. They lived up to the covenant they had with God all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. Notice this. And who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done. And so they had that in their mind. They thought about it. They saw what God did in bringing them across the Red Sea, some of them. And the ones who didn't, they heard tales of it. And they knew it. They knew how God provided manna from heaven, how He brought water from a rock. They knew all those things. And so they served God. But then you go down just a couple verses later, and I want you to notice verse number 10. What happened after those generations? And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who, what? Did not know the Lord, or the work that He had done for Israel. There were a bunch of parents and grandparents who didn't do a good enough job reminding their children of the great work of God. And you had a group of children who rose up who didn't know God, who didn't know the great things He had done, who weren't reminded and taught by their parents and their grandparents, their aunts and their uncles about the great God we serve. Because they had become lax in their responsibility to teach that next generation. As a child of God living now in the 21st century, we need to be reminded of the importance we have in teaching our children the precepts and commandments of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, as Paul is talking and has been talking about the home, if you go back into chapter 5, verse 25 and following, Paul gets into discussion about the home. First, he talks about the husband-wife relationship in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, he talks about children. And he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, notice how he prefaces that. Obey your children in the Lord. You know, parents, we have an obligation to teach our children the ways and the wisdom of the Lord. He says, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. What's the promise? That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. That is, of course, taken from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, and I believe it's also quoted in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 16, where Moses, in giving the Ten Commandments, talks about the household, the family, and the significance of that institution in teaching and creating an environment where children learn about God. And so he says, that you may live long in the land. If we follow and teach and listen and adhere to the Word of God, it will bring us blessings. And so that brings us to Proverbs chapter 3, and this is where I would like to spend a little bit of time this morning in looking at what Solomon is writing in regard to the wisdom of God and how godly wisdom will help us as parents and grandparents in teaching and admonishing our children and even ourselves about the great importance we have in adhering to the Word of God, into learning and incorporating that Word of God into every area of our lives. In chapter 3, if you go back and study the book of Proverbs, what you'll notice is Solomon does a really excellent job in teaching us about wisdom. And he talks about what is godly wisdom and worldly foolishness. And how in chapter 2, he talks about how the worldly foolishness, the worldly wisdom, is like a prostitute calling out to the men who walk down the street and calling them in. And how you had this father who is pleading with his child, don't give in to that fleshly desire toward worldly foolishness. And then you get into chapter 3, and he lays beside of that, borrow Vance's topic this morning, he gives the, he lays down worldly foolishness and then lays beside of it godly wisdom. And he lets you compare the two. And you see right away how godly wisdom is so much greater than the worldly foolishness that we see every day. And so he says there in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 1, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Now he's not talking about just any teaching, any kind of commandment. He's referring to the Word of God and to the wisdom that God provides through his Word. And so he says, don't forget, but hold on to, grasp onto, and do not let go of the Word of God. And so as we think about this text and we think about our homes and how these are supposed to be institutions of learning and training of the next generation of Christians, I want to notice some of the things that Solomon says here and how godly wisdom, if we adhere to it, if we teach it and remind it to ourselves and to our children, we will successfully raise a generation of young people who will be strong Christians, who will lead the church in future generations. And so the first thing you notice in verses 3 and 4, that the Proverbs writer writes about the need for faith in God to be authentic. Notice, if you will, verse 3 and 4. He says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. You notice that phraseology calling back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Write them on your heart so that you may not forget them. So that you will find, or so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. And so this idea of it's not just enough to learn the Word of God. It's not just enough to study. You can be the most diligent student of the Word of God and yet know so little about it if you're not making application in your life. It's like the scholars who study the Word of God and then claim to be atheistic. So they learn and have great knowledge about particular facts and an understanding of languages and terminology. Yet they never let the Word of God actually sink into their hearts. They never allow it to make change in their life. It's like the Christian who attends Bible class year after year and continues to remain in the same maturity or lack thereof of faith, who have been attending worship services for who knows how long, and yet the very basics of Christianity escape their understanding. Is that because the subject matter is too difficult? No. It's because we're not taking the time we need, not just to hear and listen to the Word of God, but to actually soak it in. And so he says, write it on the tablet of your heart. Make it authentic in your life. You know, you can quote Bible scriptures to your children all day long, and you can tell them about the need they have to obey God, to do what he's called us to do. But if we don't authenticate that faith in our lives, it won't mean anything to our children. If you talk about the need to serve God and yet you don't attend services, what does that say to your children? What does that mean to them? If you're not active in displaying your faith in the home, if you're not praying with your children, if you're not reading the scriptures with your children, what does that say to them? And so our faith must be authentically lived out. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 5:14-16 that we need to be that like that city set on the hill that shows itself before the world so that it cannot be missed. That is so obvious that people won't miss it. That it's like that light shining in the darkness that draws eyes toward it that allows others to know exactly what it is. And so he says, you know, you're not to be like a lamp that you put a basket over the top. What good is that lamp? What good does that light do you? But let your light show forth that men may what? See your good works and give glory to God for what he's done for you. James tells us in his discussion of faith, he reminds us in James 1:22 that we need to be doers of the word. People who actually live out their faith, not hearers only. Because when we do that, he says in 22, we are deceiving ourselves. That our faith is not authentic. That what we have is not real faith. It's not a saving faith. Later in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, he says, so faith, if it is alone or by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. It's a dead faith. It has no power to it. It means nothing. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's an authentic faith, a faith that's lived out. Our children need to see what we're preaching actually alive in our lives. The second thing you notice here is that he tells us that a faith that pleases God must be unwavering. Notice again here in verses 5 through 8, he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be a healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Trust not in yourself, but rely on God. Your faith must be unwavering. A faith that is founded in Jesus Christ. A faith that is founded in complete trust of God. It's a faith that can do great things. In Mark chapter 11, you have an interesting interaction here with Jesus and the apostles. In verses 12 through 14, they're traveling to an area of Bethany or from Bethany, and Jesus becomes hungry, and he sees in the distance a fig tree in leaf, and he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat the fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it. Now, that seems kind of, why did Jesus do that? That might at first even seem kind of out of character for him. Why would he get angry and curse a fig tree? Well, it's for what happens a little bit later. As they come back to that area in verse 20, and they pass that same fig tree, they notice something's very different about it. That fig tree has now been withered up, and it doesn't look the same. And it's obvious to the disciples that what Jesus did had a real effect on that fig tree. And so they say in verse 21, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Now notice Jesus' response. Jesus answered them and said, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." What's the point? The point that Jesus is trying to impress upon his disciples, and he's trying to impress upon us, that it does matter whether or not we really believe, that we really trust God, that we really know and understand that God will do what he said he will do, that he will fulfill his promises. It does make a difference. That kind of faith, he says, can move mountains. What kind of faith do we have? Do we have, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, do we have a faith that is steadfast and immovable? Do we have a faith that believes God will do what he says he'll do? You notice back in the passage in Mark 11, he says, when you pray, you need to believe that you have already received it. Did you notice what he said there? You need to have such a belief in God, such a trust in him, such an unwavering belief that you realize if you've asked it in faith, that you've already received what you've asked for. If you ask for God for wisdom, and you don't believe God will actually give you the wisdom, then don't expect to actually receive that. James says you're double-minded, unstable in all your ways. Jesus says, believe that you have received it. Your children need to see that kind of faith in you, an unwavering faith in the generosity and benevolence of God. If you pray for something with your children, believe it. And show that belief in how you talk about it, how you talk about it with them. They need to see that living in you. The next thing he brings up here is that a faith that pleases God is a faith that gives thanksgiving to God, is a thankful kind of faith. You notice here he says in verse 9 and 10, "Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. A faith that pleases God must be thankful and show that thankfulness. If you've prayed for something from God and you've received confirmation of that, or God has blessed you with that, you need to take the time and effort and energy, the same amount of time, effort, and energy that you prayed for healing or you prayed for whatever it is you asked for, you need to invest that back into your thankfulness. Now, do we do a good enough job in saying thank you to God, in the giving back to God? You know, if say you've had cancer and you've been praying to God, please take this away from me, please remove it. And then you get the news that God has removed that from you, that he's allowed that to be taken away. And you walk away and you never say thank you to God. Think about what that says to him. Think about what that says to your children, to your grandchildren. We need to acknowledge that. You know, a subject that we don't often like to talk about, but it's giving. You know, and our giving, are we talking to our children about how we give and why we give to God financially? Do we talk to our children about why we give of our time? Why we choose to be here this morning? You know, the Lord's Supper provides us with a wonderful discussion with our children about why we partake of the Lord's Supper each and every week and why that memorial stands out. We need to be a thankful people. You know, in the book of Romans chapter 1, Paul deals with sin in those first three chapters. And in chapter 1, he in particular deals with the sin of the Gentile world. And he says in verse 21 of that chapter, talking about the world and its pursuits and its denial of God and even his very existence. It says, for although they knew God, now notice this, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They failed to honor him as God. The one thing that Paul brings out to the Romans, if you read just a couple verses before that, verses 19 and 20, is that the existence of God is beyond deniability. That if you are an honest, thoughtful person, the existence of God is beyond refute. God's made his invisible attributes clearly known. Any atheist, if they're honest with themselves, understands that atheism is a ridiculous perspective on the existence of God. God's existence is obvious. And they'll deny that. But if they were to be honest, they would have to admit it. So then why does our world pursue atheism? It's because they refuse to honor God as God. Because their desire is to honor themselves as gods, to make them gods of their own existence. And they, claiming to be wise, have made themselves fools. As a child of God, I must honor God with how I live, with how I talk, with how I pray, and how I worship. If we were more thankful, I truly believe worship would be less of an issue for all of us. If we were more thankful and grateful to God, we wouldn't have trouble getting our minds and hearts ready for worship. If I was more thankful to God, I wouldn't have the difficulty I do in participating and listening and being an active worshiper of God. But we struggle because we are unthankful. We struggle because I am not thankful enough to prepare myself to come and to worship God. And so I struggle. And I worry about what I'm going to do after worship. And I worry about how long it's taking. And I begin to look and to focus on my watch. Because I'm not thankful to God. It's not about the song leader. It's not about those who lead us. It's not about the preacher. I am here because I'm coming to worship God. And yet I struggle. Why do I struggle? Because I'm not thankful for what He's done for me. And I am too worried about my own existence. And our children are looking at us. And they are watching us. And what they need to see is an authentic faith lived out with a grateful heart. Paul says to the Corinthians in 9 verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver. Can I add to that? God loves a cheerful worshiper. That God loves a cheerful Christian. A Christian that I don't mean is always happy. But a Christian, a child of God, who is thankful for the grace and mercy they've received. And out of that thankful heart, is less worried about my own personal concerns than I am about God. Our children need to see that. We lose our children because they're not seeing authentic faith lived out. God must make a difference. The Word of God must make a difference in our lives. We must continue to be moldable, to be someone who continues to be not hardened by the world, but someone who still has the ability to be changed by the Word of God. Proverbs 3 and verse 11, Solomon goes on to write, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves whom He loves, as a father the son in whom He delights." Are we still moldable? Can I still accept the discipline of the Word of God? Can I still listen to the Word of God? Can I still be changed by it? Can I still be affected by it? Christians in Acts chapter 2 were affected by the Word of God. They were cut to the heart, verse 37. And it was out of that conviction that they were able to be molded in the Word of God. That they were able to repent and to change. Just as non-Christians can become hardened, Christians can become hardened. We can be stuck in our ways. And we can refuse to change. The Hebrews writer uses this text in Hebrews chapter 12 to talk about the discipline of God. He quotes this passage from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He goes on later in verse 7 to say, God is treating you. When God disciplines you, I need you to understand He's treating you as sons. He's not doing it to harm you. He's not doing it because He dislikes you. He does it because He loves you as you love your children. For what son in whom there is there in whom the father does not discipline? Children who are undisciplined by their parents are children who are truly not loved by their parents. Our children don't need best friends. There's plenty of those in their schools, in their peer groups. Our children do not need you to be their best friend, right? They need you to be their parent. Our children need desperately for structure, order, discipline in their lives. And so Paul uses that example here in Hebrews 7. He goes on later in verse 10, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. How many of our children have cried out when they've been disciplined, oh, you're killing me, you're killing me? You know, I was joking with Teresa a couple weeks ago. You know, I remember when she had to take one of her children out and the child's cried all down the aisle, please don't hurt me. Right? And our children have done that to us. We're not doing that to harm our children, are we? We discipline our children because we love them. And sure, to them and even to us, believe it or not, children, it hurts us. We don't enjoy it. It's not pleasant. If you're a teenager and your family takes away your cell phone because you've used it inappropriately or they're disciplining you in some other way, it's not because they dislike you. It's because they're trying to train you. When God disciplines us, when He calls us out, it's not because He dislikes us. It's because He loves us. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who, what? Have been trained by it. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned. Our children need to see us as being moldable. Not as old people who are stuck in our ways, who are unchangeable, but as maturing Christians who still need to repent, as maturing Christians who still need to be changed by the Word of God. There's not a person in this room who has arrived at perfect Christianity. Each and every one of us have faults. And it's okay to say to our children, I messed up. I need to change. Let your children, your grandchildren, hear you say that. Hebrews 5 and verse 7 and 9, one of the most powerful texts to me in all of Scripture. Jesus Christ, Jehovah God, who left heaven above to be found in fashion as a man, to walk among us. The Hebrews writer says in 5 and verse 8, although He was a son, not just a son, He was God, yet He learned obedience. If Jesus can learn to be obedient, can't we? The home was established by God to train up the next generation of His followers, to train our children in what it means to be faithful, to help our children understand a faith that pleases God is first authentic, that it's not just talked about, but it's lived. That it's lived through the ups and downs. That it is a faith that is unwavering. That is devoted to God. Even when the so-called science of our modern day, when the so-called culture of our modern day tells us the opposite. I trust in God because He said it. Even when I don't have all the reasons why He did it the way He did it. I trust that God knows best. We need to teach our children that a faith that pleases God is a faith that is thankful, grateful for all God has done. And that a faith that pleases God is moldable, is one that can continue, that God can continue to work on and mold. Proverbs 3 and verse 13, he goes on to say, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain for her is better than gain from silver, or her profit better than gold. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom. Have you laid hold of godly wisdom in your life? Are you allowing it to affect you, to change you? Are you showing that to future generations? He goes on in verse 18 to say, wisdom, godly wisdom, is a tree of life to those who laid hold of her. Those who hold her fast, are called blessed. This morning, are you someone who can say you've laid hold of godly wisdom? Are you training that to our next generation? Are you authentic in your faith? Are you unwavering? Are you thankful? Are you still moldable? Are you a Christian? If you're not, then you cannot truly say you've laid hold of godly wisdom. The first thing godly wisdom will tell any of us is the need to obey the gospel. Are you ready this morning to obey the gospel by repenting of your sin, confessing Jesus as Lord, and being immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you a child of God who just simply needs to repent, maybe in a public way? If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand and sing.